Thank you. As you possibly some of you have heard, the pineapple story took place in the country of New Guinea. It used to be Dutch New Guinea. Irian Jaya now, part of Indonesia. Right here in these swamplands is where we had planted these pineapples. I tried to grow everything there, but nothing would grow. The ground, the sandy soil was so bad. And so I finally tried pineapples because I didn't know what else to try. God had put me there, my wife and I, among people who were just chronic thieves. They stole everything. One day, one lady stood there and she had her necklace on. On the bottom of her necklace hung our only can opener. And we were so glad to get that thing back. You know, we were hacking cans open with machetes and it was a mess. My wife, being a nurse, she sterilized that thing good and we got it back. One day she said to me, "Otto, I can't find the diaper pins to keep the diapers on the babies and the large slide pins." And one day there stood a group of women and on their ears hung our diaper pins. And we were so glad to get them back because, you know, what else do you do? The other day I heard of a rock group here in America which used safety pins on their ears. So I guess we're catching up with the jungle people here in America. I suppose in music, some other areas, we're already ahead of them, if that's possible. But you know, they stole everything. And God sent me among those people, probably the greatest thieves on earth, to teach me the lesson that He wanted me to get, the lesson of Luke 14:33, where it says, "Whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I'm Dutch by birth. I was born in Holland, and us Dutch people hang on awfully tight to things we have. That's the way, it isn't my fault really, my father was that way, I got it from him. And then I found out that he got it from my grandfather, so it really isn't his fault either. But you know, they call it stingy. You know, the word in their culture here was long-nosed, the word for stingy. The long-nosed white man, they called me. A stingy missionary, and I was fighting for all that I had. I mean, I was taught, you know, to fight back. I fought for everything, like they stole my shirt. One guy, he's trying to sell me a fish. He had my shirt on. You'd think the guy would wear it somewhere else. I said, you know, nobody else is wearing any shirts around there. And I said, "Hey, man, give me your shirt back first, and then I'll trade with you." They took everything. One time, one guy came staggering, and he couldn't see straight. And then I realized that he's got my wife's subscription sunglasses on. She hadn't missed him yet. Oh, it was crazy. He's staggering in like this. He doesn't know how to walk. He has no clothing, just glasses. And he's staggering in, and I took them off his nose. I said, "Now you'll be able to walk home." They took everything. I'd go to the village with my box. I had a cardboard box. And when I went to visit them, and to learn language and so on, and I just gathered up the stuff I found in their homes, you know, and got it all back. They called me the missionary with the box. I didn't like that, but I filled the whole thing up. I found stuff I hadn't missed yet. They'd say, I sat looking at this flashlight and I saw, that's just like the one I got. Amazing that these people would have one like that. Then I went home and found that they'd just gotten it the day before. They were chronic thieves. They'd get my wife's attention at the front door and knock, and then they'd clean off the wash line at the back. There was no way there were so many of them, just the two of us. And we were fussing with them and they said, "Tuan, you're always angry." I said, "Hey, I was never angry until I met you people." This is true. Anger had never really been my problem. I'd had other problems, but anger was never my problem until I met them. I said to them, "Hey, I could be a real good missionary if it wasn't for you people." You know? Well, I heard a pastor say that here at home, too. So you must say, you know, I could be a good preacher, pastor, if it wasn't for my people. A teenager told me once, I could pass my grades if it wasn't for my teacher. And then I suppose the man that said, I could be a good husband if it wasn't for my wife. So you have natives around you too. So really, I think you'll be able to understand my story. But they stole all my pineapples and I didn't know what to do. I closed the clinic. I said, "No more clinic." They said, "You're going to eat all the pills yourself." I said, "No." I said, "But if you're going to have to make a choice. You either get pineapples or you get pills. If you keep stealing them, you won't get pills. Make a choice." And they kept right on stealing. They were chronic. They couldn't stop stealing. And so they I closed the clinic, and they all went off to their... Well, no, they sat on my front porch with their headaches, you know, rubbing their tongue, give me some pills. And I said, hey, don't sit here hurting. Go sit on your own front porch, hurt there. That's where you eat the pineapples. That's where your head is going to hurt. And, they weren't happy with me. But by the weekend, they let their babies die. Can you believe it? Blamed us, that stingy white men, the long-nosed white man, won't give us any medicine. And this grieved our hearts, of course, and we quick opened the clinic again and thought, well, let's forget about the pineapples. Let them have it. Have the pineapples. We'll live, you know, and save their lives. And so we endeavored to do this. And 2 or 3 weeks went by, and it was time to weed the garden again. They said, Tuan, your garden needs weed. Let me weed it all, you know. And I said, hey, weed, if you're going to eat all the pineapples, weed it yourself. You know. But they finally, I paid them to weed it, and I thought, I'll try something else. I'd grown these things. They took 3 years before they ever produced fruit. And now they've been producing fruit for a couple of months, and they stole them all, and I was angry, and, you know, I didn't even know what it tasted like. And I wondered what they tasted like. And people say, why didn't you beat them to them? And, well, they ate them while they were still green. They ate everything green. They never even knew bananas turned yellow. They ate everything green. They were in a society of chronic thieves. You couldn't survive there unless you knew how to steal. The women would come to our house and would train their children how to steal, always using my pineapple garden as training grounds. They'd say, now check the windows, now get mommy that big one, so on and all that. And, those women. I told them, I said, you know, quit training. They'd beat the kids if they got caught. No wonder they grow up the way they do. And so we opened the clinic again, and I thought, I've got to think of something else. I've got to get some of these pineapples, and we can't have these people walk all over us. And so I closed the trade store. I thought, they can do without the salt and the fish hooks and stuff like that. Matches. They'd never had matches till we got there. And I closed the store. I told them a week ahead, and they kept stealing, so I closed it all. Now they reacted. They were angry at me. They said, that stingy white man, if he doesn't share, no advantage living near him. And so they moved out. They moved to their favorite hunting grounds further towards the ocean this way. And we were left there with a grand vacation. Can you imagine how neat that was? They look in every window every moment of the day. Oh, friends, it gets to you after a while. There's no way we go on a picnic. They follow us. You know, they watch us eat. They tell us when we've eaten enough. And then they want the rest. You can't get it. We could only get out of there and go visit our children that were in school up here on the coast. We'd get out maybe twice, three times a year. But the rest of the time, we were locked in. They were watching everything we did. Now they'd gone through the jungle. Oh, was that neat. I got all my letters written. I got all my reports in. Everybody thought I was a good missionary now. No people. And I have nothing more to do. And the plane comes, and we're dragging the rice sacks to the house. And he says, where's your coolies? I said, they've gone to the jungle. And he says, I hope they come back. Well, I was still enjoying the vacation after 3 weeks. But 3 more weeks, oh, the boredom, the monotony in a jungle. Can you imagine sitting on a jungle island with nothing to do? No radio, no TV, no books to read, nothing. Just eating pineapples. But, oh, that was good. But you get tired of them, you know. And I'm getting convicted. You know, if only the home churches supporting me knew all I was doing here was eating pineapples. I could do this back in the States. And my conscience bothers me because they send out the monthly checks to our support and so on. Finally, the plane came back again. Well, the grass was too tall, and you should have seen the lines he left in the grass as he landed on that grass airstrip. I knew I was in for it. I was in trouble. He got out of his plane, just shook his head. He says, Koning, you know better than this. He says, get your people to cut this. He says, where's your people anyway? He should have remembered. I told him before. And I said, they've gone to jail. He says, well, send somebody to call them back. Well, my wife wouldn't go. Hey, you can't blame her, folks. Those spiders and those snakes in those jungles and those mud trails with slippery logs and leeches and what have you. She didn't know where they were anyway. He says, hey, I can't come back till you get that grass cut. I'll call you. We had a two-way radio with contact with the MAF base a little north of us and with our mission headquarters. And, hey, he says, I can't come back. I'll call you ahead of time. How would you like to be a missionary back there in the jungle? And the pilot that comes your way isn't going to come back. And you say, oh, God, I need my natives. I need my people. I need a messenger. And one guy came, stood there smiling, and I said, hey, get that smile off your face. I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a job. You call all the people, and I'll pay you good. And he smiled again and went off. And I said, thank you, Lord, you gave me a messenger. And we waited it out in 3-4 more days. There they were. And they're yelling at me. And Toulon, we're here. Toulon, we're here. Well, hey, they didn't have to tell me. We could smell them. You know, they never bathe. Can you imagine it? Never bathe. They can never sneak up on you. And I thought they'll probably steal my pineapples again. They did. And now I tasted them, and now it's even worse. That's when you complain, when you've had it good, and now you have to cut back. And I was fussing, and they said, Toulon, you're always angry. You're an angry white man. And that bothered me. You're stingy. And I said, no, I'm not. Leave him alone, I'll show you I'm all right. But I tried everything. Finally, I got this German shepherd dog. He was a big, full-grown male shepherd. I got him up here in the mountains of New Guinea. A missionary raised him. And all the day when that dog was on the plane, they could only see the pilot as he landed. He was in the tail end. All the people, like usual, crowded around that airplane to see what was in there, to see what they would steal next. And the pilot would... Oh, he couldn't get a door open, you know. He said, can't you control your people? Get them to stand back here. And I'd have a stick, you know, and tap them on the shoulder. Hey, get back. But, you know, you don't hit them too hard. They've got 9-foot spears, right? And they're headhunters and cannibals, so you go easy. I'd back this side off, and they'd be that. And all those flies would get inside his cockpit, and he'd be fighting flies all the way home. And he says, get your people away. Oh, there's another reason he would polish up that plane. Our people never use a handkerchief and get their noses against his glass. And he says, look at the mess they're making. Can't you? Oh, he was fussing at me. And I'd be fussing at the people, so we're both fussing at him. But this morning when that shepherd dog was in there, I almost encouraged him to get closer. I thought you should have been there. You should have been there. When he opened that tail door of the plane, that full-grown shepherd jumped out, let out one bark. You should have seen him run. That was my best day of my missionary career. They ran, and the dog, you know, they were up on my roof, up in the coconut trees. They were everywhere, and it was unreal. And the dog did his job. No more pineapples were stolen. I thought, I've got it. You know, I've beat him finally. But alas, I didn't. It got worse. You see, the dog ruined our ministry. Nobody came loitering around our mission station anymore. My wife had a clinic 200 feet away. And she says, Otto, get rid of the dog. I said, why? She says, come over to the clinic. Well, it was true. All those 100 people, an average of 100 people, would crowd in on her. Nobody wanted to be on the outside when the dog got loose. They'd yell, and I'd tie up my dog with this vine, but he could chew himself free in 20, 30 minutes. And one day, you know, they would yell at my wife, quick, quick, you know, me first, quick, quick, quick. Look, he's chewing the vine. He's going to come. And she says, they're all pressing up on me. I haven't got elbow room. I can't work with them. She says, they're driving me up the wall. I'm going to be a nervous breakdown. She says, I can't carry on like this. Well, she says, I'm bending all the needles on them. They're so tense by the time they get in. And so she was right. One day I saw the dog get loose. You won't believe this. Tore off with a piece of vine hanging on his neck. Tore off towards the clinic. And all of a sudden those sick people weren't sick anymore. They'd bring him in on stretchers and they run home. Now can you believe that? The ground is filled with crutches. Hey, the guy that couldn't even sit up is sitting on the roof of the clinic. Now how do you... My wife says, well, I guess I'm all done for today. I said, yes. But you know... She was right. I ruined my ministry too. I used to sit on my step and learn the culture and the language, but now no more loitering around there. So I realized that I had to get rid of the dog, and I finally did. And they clapped, they cheered. That's the best thing you've done since you came. And I thought, what do I do next? I tried everything. I fussed with them. I did everything trying to get that garden, those pineapples. And finally I drove a stake in the garden. And they said, what is that, Toulon? All of them were there. And I said, this is a marker. All the pineapples on this side are yours. All the pineapples on this side, they're mine. You leave them alone. They said, Toulon, you're giving half of your garden away? I said, yeah. Now, that must be a record for a Dutch person. Right? 50%. Hey, I was losing it anyway. So really, if you're losing it anyway, you might as well give it away. Isn't that right? And they stole both halves anyway. You know? As a matter of fact, it was even worse now. They'd get my, I see a guy on my side of the garden, I say, I'd yell at him, and he'd jump over the line, and stand there laugh at me, you know, with my pineapple. Oh, that got me. I had promised God I'd never get angry again. Have you ever done that? I said, God, I it's not right. I'm a missionary, and how can I win these people if I'm angry and I get convicted many a time? And I promised God never get angry again. And then a guy come to my store with a pineapple. Tune, you want to buy this? Look how nice and big it is. And I'd lost it again. I had to confess my sin again. Then I walk in my garden with my wife. I see a nice one in the corner of the garden. I covered with grass. Nice one coming up. I thought in 2 weeks it'll be ripe. I'm going to get one. And I'd hide it. But somehow they always found it. I'd come back and lifted up the grass and the pineapple was gone. I'd throw that grass down and thought, there's rascals. They're getting them all. And I'd lose it again. And I'd have to confess that I was angry again. This went on and on. How many times does God forgive us anyway? I'm so glad that it isn't 70 times 7. I figured out once. That's about a year and a third. You know? Boy, if he stopped, then many of us be in trouble. And God keeps forgiving when I keep confessing. That's 1 John 1:9. You believe that, don't you? If I confess, he forgives. And I'm so glad that's in the Bible. I was camping on that verse. You know, I struggled on. What do I do? I tried everything. And finally, I found out that the guys who were stealing them were the guys that had planted them. And you know what they said? My hands planted them. My mouth eats them. They're mine. I said, no, they're mine. Can you see us standing in the garden? He's yelling at me. They're mine. And I'm saying, hey, I said, look, I bought this garden from the chief. I bought these pineapple plants from a missionary. I paid the pilot to bring them here. What are you talking about? They're yours. Oh, he says, Tuan, that's true. The garden is yours and the plants are yours, but the fruit is mine. I said, what's your fruit doing on my plants? He says, doesn't matter where it is. I said, come on. And I told the chief that I bought the piece of ground from. He says, yeah, Tuan, that's their pineapples. I said, well, and you know what their culture, they said, whatever you plant, that's what you eat. No matter whose plant it is or where it is. So their hands planted them. They said, you didn't get your hands dirty. And so the whole village agreed. And they said, we always wondered why you're angry over something you don't own. Do you ever do that? Really, isn't everything we own God's anyway? And if we fuss and stew over it, we're just wasting our time, really. And finally I said, well, take your, after about 2 weeks, I said, transplant them into your own gardens. I thought, I'm going to start all over again. I dreaded the thought, 3 more years. Can you imagine this? 3 more years to start all over again. And I said, you men come back tomorrow and I'll take all the plants and plant them in your own gardens. They said, will you pay us, Tuan? I said, no, I'm giving them to you. And they said, Tuan, that's going to be sweating, you know. You got to pay for that. Can you imagine that I paid those rascals to take my plants out of the garden? And I lost a lot of sleep over this garden. I shouldn't have, but I did. And while I didn't pay them enough, I guess they dropped them along the airstrip. They wanted months' pay for planting new gardens and preparing new gardens. And so nobody got the pineapples. They didn't get them. I didn't get them. But I'm going to start all over again. I got a new load, and I told them they're going to plant them, and I'm going to pay them this extra beautiful machetes. And I said, now you forfeit your right to own them. They're mine. I'm going to eat them. Your hand's going to use this machete. And so they all of a sudden all wanted to plant them. And year goes by, and I said, do you still have those machetes? I said, don't lose them. If they lost the machetes, I'd lose my garden. It was a very shaky, risky thing. I didn't have pineapples to worry about now. Now I worried about their machetes. They said, get locks on your doors. Well, they didn't even have doors yet. You know, and but I was so glad to get out of there. I was going on furlough. And, I promised my wife I'd never come back, and she promised me the same thing. And we told God we'd go anywhere but to those thieves. And, you know, have you ever said to God, I'll go anywhere but there? You know, what does God say? You know, he'll hold you right to it. Don't say it. Don't say it. Because he'll say, he wants to make the choices in our lives, you see. And it was soon after that that I attended the seminar right here in Chicago at McCormick Place, the basic seminar. I was sitting up in the balcony, and that second night, Bill talked a whole night on right. Now, that's a long night on fighting for your rights, because all I could think of was that crazy garden back there halfway around the world, way there above Australia. And the longer he talked, the more miserable I got. He said, give your possessions to God. God takes good care of his property. And I thought, oh, I never thought of that. And then he said, whatever you give to God with the right motives, you'll never lack in that thing. And that's so true, and it's so scriptural, because if you give it to God, he's in control. And whatever he's Lord of, whatever he controls, he does a better job than we can. And I've proved that. I can't get away from pineapples now. Everywhere I go, people actually think I like them. Everywhere, you know, whatever you give to God, you'll never lack. This is very, very true. But he went on. He said, the people you fight with, you'll never be able to win for Christ. Oh, that grieved me. I thought, that's right. Here, people have died on that mission field, and I was their missionary, and they're lost forever in a Christless eternity in hell. And they're lost, and all I was doing was fighting for pineapples while they were going into eternity, and oh, I was so grieved, I didn't think God would ever forgive me, but he did. He'll forgive you no matter what you do. Isn't that true? And I sat there, I was grieved, and I was weeping up there in the balcony. Bill didn't know I was there, and others wondered what this guy was weeping over. And he said something else. If you keep fighting for your rights, you'll destroy your own health. And I'd done it. My nerves were bad. I was on tranquilizers. Missionaries shouldn't be on tranquilizers now, should they? And I was on them, and my health was bad, and I was hurting. And he says, you'll destroy your health. And I said, God, I've already done it. And when he gave the invitation, how many need to put something on the altar tonight and give it to God? Boy, I think I raised both of my hands. I said, God, it's your pineapple garden. You do whatever you want with it. And the peace of God filled my soul. And I walked out of that seminar as if I had a burden lifted that, you know, my shoulders were never broad enough to carry. A load. And I said, God, I never have to angry again. I never have to fuss and fight again. Oh, what relief, what freedom. It's like getting born again all over again. I got back to the jungle. And stood there in the garden one night. I said, God, this is your garden. If you want to give these pineapples to these natives, that's up to you. You want to give them to your faithful missionary? I would sure appreciate it. Now, why do you laugh? I know what you're saying. You didn't deserve any. I know. I confess that. I said, God, I'm not a very victorious missionary. I don't know what I'm doing here, why you ever sent me here. But I did say to him, God, I'm your child. And I feed my children, and you've got all kinds of good food coming up here in this garden. No, now that's really putting the pressure on God. I hope you've never done that. I'm ashamed of that now. That's like twisting God's arm. God, my kids aren't always good, but I feed them. But, friends, I saw God grow pineapples on that same poor soil, sandy place, same gardeners, same climate, everything the same, and his were bigger and taller than mine ever were. And God sure knows how to grow pineapples better than I can. And I'm getting suspicious as I go around telling the story. God can grow anything better than we can. We give him a chance. But he isn't going to push us out of the way. If we're willing to let him do it, fine. But if not, then he's going to let us struggle. And I reminded God how bad those people were, how the women danced with the bloody heads that the men took in headhunting, put them under their arms. And I described how wicked they were. That made me look pretty good. And I thought God certainly would want to give all his pineapples to his missionary rather than to those rascals. And, you know, but I'm still wondering. God started to grow his pineapples. We walking in the garden. The natives were looking at the pineapples. I prayed. I said, God, the natives are looking at your pineapples. Well, I was looking at them too. You know, everybody's looking at them. Who's going to eat those nice big ones? And I reminded them over and over again that I was a full-time missionary. I wasn't just short-termer. I was in this for life. And, all this. And then the natives were really starting to look harder. And I caught it. And I said, God, these guys steal them before they get ripe. If you want to get any of your pineapples, you're going to have to watch over this garden now because they're looking at them. They're about ready to steal. They don't wait till they get ripe. See, I'm giving God some good advice. I've got experience. I'm helping him. I'm on his side, okay? I hate to see God lose his pineapples, wouldn't you? I hate to see God get hurt. So I'm really helping him out, and I'm advising him every day. And when they start, can you believe that they stole all God's big ones? I never got a one that whole year. As they got ripe, they stole them. I didn't think it was fair. I couldn't believe it. They stole them all. And I prayed about it, and I was angry at those people for it because, you know, now that they were stealing them, I yelled louder at them, and I got angrier because I was doing this for God. I told the Lord, I'm getting angry for you. I'm on your side. I'm not stealing your pineapples, God. They're stealing them. I told God that, just in case he didn't know. And I'm angry. No, I'd given the garden to God at the seminar. And here I'm still wearing myself out. And I came to the place, friends, where if you're angry long enough, you'll destroy your health. And that's what I did. My nerves were bad and my health was bad. And finally I said, God, I fell on my knees before him one time and I said, God, I can't help you any longer. I haven't got the strength. I haven't got any fight left. You're going to have to look after your own garden. If you don't, nobody else will. And I literally, you know what God showed me that morning? Romans 6, dying to self, reckoning myself dead to sin. And God showed me that I should give up my right to own a garden. Well, I was at the end of my health, at the end of my rope, so I gave the garden to God one more time. I said, God, I die to the right to own a garden. And I die to the right to eat pineapples. And I endeavor to live that way. And again, as I got up from my knees that morning on that mission field, the peace of God came over me again. I never need to get angry anymore. I died to the right. I said, God, I'll never walk in that garden again. I'll never even look at it. Now, I shouldn't have said that. The garden was right outside my window. But and for a while, I couldn't stop getting angry. Hey, I've been doing this for 7 years, you know, and I'd see the thieves in my garden, you know. And I'd used to yell at them, hey, what are you doing in my garden? They'd say, just looking to them, just looking. I say, well, do your looking somewhere else, you know. But now that I'd given the garden away, oh, I still sometimes get angry at him. I forget, you know. And then God convicts me, and then I say, oh, God, forgive me. Once, right in the middle of getting angry, God got to me, and I said, okay, go ahead. Steal the pineapples, that's fine. And I shouldn't have told him to steal them, but that's the way it came out. And can you believe that God brought me to a place where I waved at the thieves stealing the pineapples, and they said, he's gone blind. I was taking his pineapple, his eyes are bad. And I said, no, I saw you, man, I just didn't say anything. But now God dealt with me on that, too. I said, hey, if you're dead to that thing, you don't worry about what they say. And so when they stole, I turned my back. And for a while there, I said to the Lord, I said, God, look this way, you catch him right in your garden. And I don't think God was even looking, see? And God dealt with me on the whole thing. Finally, I died to this thing. And I'm not fighting anymore. And this is when this group of natives stood there. Haimo, a very intelligent fellow, said, Tuan, you've become a Christian, haven't you? And, oh, that's devastating. I said, why do you say that, man? He said, you don't get angry anymore when they steal your pineapples. I said, mean, does that make me? He says, yeah, Tuan, you're a Christian now. I thought, what about all the other good things I've done here? I've knocked myself out for these people trying to help them. Doesn't that count? No, they only remember when you blow it. You ever notice it? Your neighbors expect you to be totally perfect, right? Now, how can you be a witness? Well, listen to the rest of the story. See what happens. I wondered, now, how does he know what a Christian was? Then I thought of it. For 7, almost 8 years now, I'd preached about Christianity. I preached how Christ, what he's like, how a Christian lives, how he acts, how he reacts. And they always said, Tuan, whenever you said that, we hoped we'd meet one someday. You see? Now that's the difference between our walk and our talk, right? I'm preaching at them, but they're watching me get angry, and my message is nullified. And so here he stands, he says, Tuan, why don't you get angry anymore? I said, I don't need to get angry anymore. I gave the garden away. Oh, you should have given it to me, he said. I asked him some questions, and then he said, Tuan, who owns the garden now? I said, I'll tell you tomorrow. I felt so bad at this point because they just said, you know, you've become a Christian. I thought, I've blown it so bad. I should move to another tribe. I don't know what to do. There's 150 tribes in the yellow side of the island on Irian Jaya alone that are without missionaries that have not heard the gospel yet. Can you believe it? And there are many more on this side, too. And I should go to another tribe, but a missionary wouldn't find me anywhere else, a missionary pilot. He said, why do you want to go? I said, I've messed this up so bad, I want to start all over again. He says, what did you do? I didn't want to tell him. Didn't want to tell anybody. I hadn't told my wife. You know, I said, they just said, you've become a Christian. He sat there laughing at me. He said, tell you what to do. Show them the difference. You'll win them. You know, I thought about it. But I remember that night, I went in the house. It was nighttime. And Haimo says, Tuan, who owns him now? One more question, Tuan, before you go in there, go to sleep. Who owns him now? I said, hey, I'll tell you tomorrow. I'm not going to talk anymore. It's late. I'm tired. Come back tomorrow. We talk every day anyway. So I looked through a crack in the curtain, and he stood there pointing at his people. They point with their chin. He said, did he give him to you? 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 And he's, do you own him? And he says, one more question, Tuan. I can't find the owner. Who owns him now? I said, I'll tell you tomorrow. Go home. And they round the corner of my house. You know what they said to each other? They said, how can we steal if we don't know who owns them? You know, it was a difficult night for hungry thieves. Can you imagine the agony of a hungry thief when he can't, you know, the biggest headhunter might own him, the witch doctor might own him. So all that night, I couldn't sleep, folks. My conscience was, I was awake. I've just become a Christian. I felt so bad. I was awake. I said, oh, God, I'm starting all over again. I thought I was starting over at the seminar, you know, 2 years ago. And then, you know, when I gave you control of the garden, I thought I was starting. Now, how many times do I have to start over? And I felt so bad. But you know the amazing thing? As I lay on my mattress that night, I heard commotion in the village. Everybody was awake. Those guys were gone. They woke up everybody trying to find the owner of the garden. Desperate, hungry thieves. And I thought, you know, this is neat. Finally, they're all losing a night's sleep over this garden. And it just made me feel so good. They went with torches through the next village. Can you believe this? At night, snakes and all. They went through and woke up the next village trying to find Yon. Never did find him. And early in the morning, I must have fallen asleep because they woke us up. And they were all around our house. And I woke my wife up and I knew what this was all about, but she didn't. And she's afraid. And she says, "What is it, Otto? What is it?" I said, "Calm down, Carol. Just calm down. No problem at all. I know what this is all about. You'll enjoy this. You join me outside and you'll enjoy this one." Well, now, she had never... My wife is a night person, you know. And she'd never seen the sunrise yet in New Guinea. And I'd often say, "You've got to see the sunrise." And she says, "Ah, she's smart. That's just a sunset backwards," she'd say. Once he said God wanted me to see the sunrise, he'd schedule it later on in the day. But you know, it was beautiful. It was really beautiful that morning. My wife saw the sunrise. It was neat. Curiosity got her. And there stood all those natives with their hands across their chest like this in the dampness of the early morning. All of them were there. And I said, "Good morning, men. What do you want?" One shout, "Who owns the pineapples?" I said, "I gave them to my God up in heaven." And they started to rub their nose. That's how they think. You know, it's neat. You can't laugh at them. When you see the whole 300 of them real thinking real hard, you know, they rub their nose. it's neat when you're preaching, you know. You at least know when your audience is thinking. It sometimes gets to be a real mess, you know, when they never blow their nose, but... But anyway, you know, we think scratching... I used to think scratching my head, you know? And they'd say, "Tuan, you got those bugs too miserable, aren't they?" You know? But they stand there... You know, you can't laugh. We're pinching each other, standing there with a straight face, you know? You can't make fun of them. And so they think, "Tuan, doesn't your God have any pineapples up there in heaven?" I said, "I don't know." Gave them anyway. And they thought some more. One guy says, "Tuan, how many moons ago did you give your garden to your God?" And I thought a little while, and I said, Oh, we learned to think like that, too, you know. Matter of fact, I was in our mission candidate school, and way up there on the top row, as I was saying this, a guy let out this loud sneeze, and somebody else shouted, "He blew his mind." And so, I guess you can blow your mind in more than one way. But anyway, here they're standing there thinking. They said, I thought a while. I said, "Oh, maybe." I said, 5-6 moons ago. And then the strangest thing happened. There started a commotion start, and they started to talk, and they started to get louder, and they got excited, and they got angry. And I heard snatches of it, and they said, "Tuan, get in there, go in your house, and get on your knees, tell your God you want the garden back." I said, "Oh, I don't want the garden back. I've been so happy not owning it." Have you ever been happy not owning something? "Oh, I can sleep again now. My worries are gone. My anger is gone. My health is improving. My nervous system is improving. Hey, I'm so happy not to own it." And don't envy the rich man. He's got more worries than you'll ever have. "Friends, I said, no, I don't want... We want you to own the garden." I said, "Why?" He says, "You're the cause of all the problem. You tell your God you made a mistake, because you did. You tell him you made a mistake and get it back." I said, "I didn't make a mistake. I feel it's the best thing I've ever done." They said, "Oh, Tuan, but you did make a mistake." I said, "Why are you saying this?" "Well, why? You're the cause of all the problems." They'd had powwows, they'd had talks, they'd offered witchcraft to the demons. You know why? Because nothing was going right in the village. After I gave my garden to God, everything started to go wrong for them because they were touching God's pineapples, and he can take good care of them. The rain wouldn't fall, the gardens wouldn't grow, they let the fish hook in the river, nothing would come up. They'd hunt and they'd never get any pork. We hadn't gotten pork for months. They said, "Our women aren't getting pregnant. There's no babies being born. We're going to be outnumbered by the enemy tribes." They said, "Everything is wrong to them." They'd been making sacrifices to the demons. They've been having talks. Who has wronged them? Who has turned them off? What is wrong? They couldn't find a problem. And all of a sudden, they stand in front of my house. And they said, "Missionary, it's you. It's you. You're the cause of the trouble. Get in there and get the garden back." And I said, "I don't want the garden back." "Well, we want you to own the garden. We never gave you permission to give it to your God. He is not to own any property around here." And I said, "Hey, why don't you quit stealing his pineapples?" "Ah, Tuan, you're so dumb, that won't work." I said, "Why not?" I said... They said, "Well, you know what it was? They're chronic thieves. They couldn't stop stealing any more than some of us here can stop worrying. And we should be able to stop, because we have the way of escape," right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. "When you're tempted, you resist Satan," right? "Resist the devil, he'll flee from you." We should be able to overcome our chronic besetting sins. They could not, because they were deceived, they were controlled by Satan. They had never faced temptation and not yielded. And they said, you know, when they get near the garden, they smell the pineapples, you know. Satan make them feel hungry, right? He does that to some of us, too. We get near the fridge and we get hungry. But Satan controlled them totally, you see. And they said, "Two, and that won't work. You get the garden back." "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know what to do." I said, "I don't want to own a garden." "Oh, they come at me. They got all the spears, you know." Now, at this point, they're showing me the spears, all the heads of the spears, with the ugly ostrich bird claws on the top, sharp. They start, you see them all start to move. They start pulling the bows back to see if they still work, you know. They start playing with the bow strings. Boing, 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 you know, yeah, till you hear it. You know, you really get the point, don't you? You don't want to get the point. And they're getting angry. "Two on, get in there. Pray." And my wife says to me, "I thought you said this was going to be funny." It wasn't funny anymore. I did some quick praying, and God gave me a name, Haimo. That's very sharp native. I said, "Haimo, where are you? I want to talk to you." And Haimo comes out of the crowd. And he stood there and laughs at me. I said, "Haimo, why are you laughing?" He says, "Tuan, you can't be a Christian and own the garden at the same time." And I said, "Haimo, you're right." Now, what was he saying? This verse that had troubled me: "Unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple." Discipleship means lordship. You can be born again and fight for your rights, but you can't be his disciple, because if you're his disciple, then he's your Lord, then he's Lord of all. And only lordship, and he's your Lord, that's a Christianity that witnesses to others. That's a Christianity that shows. The others see, and they say, you can't be a Christian and own a garden. You'll be an angry white man again." And I said, "Haimo, will you tell them?" And they were getting angry. And you know what they said at this point? They said, "Tuan, we give you the privilege of living with us." Oh, brother. You know, they thought I'd gone all over the world and found the nicest people anywhere and live with. That's what they thought that. I said, "Haimo, you try to talk to him." And I step out of the way, you know. And they're looking at him. He says, "Quiet, all you people." He says, "Hasn't this Tuan been a nice Tuan to live with since he's become a Christian? But if we make him take the garden back again, he'll be an angry white man again, a miserable fella. Why don't we let him own the garden?" And I said, "Haimo, you're crazy. If he owns the garden, if his God owns the garden, well, then we'll die. Haimo, you're going to starve too." And they're all getting angry at him now. He said, "Hey, just a minute." He says, "Look, if you can't leave those pineapples alone, walk the other path. You can get to the river the other way. You don't have to go by his house here." You know what he was saying, the equivalent he was saying? Like we say, if you've got a problem with alcohol, don't go by the tavern. That's what he's saying. He says, "You won't smell them. You won't even know they're there. Let his God own them. Then he can be a Christian." I said to Haimo, I said, "I really want to be a Christian, Haimo. I've so enjoyed being a Christian. Let me be a Christian." And he says, "He really wants to be a Christian. Let's let him be a Christian." They start rubbing their nose again. What are we going to do with Tuan, you know? And I'm just waiting this thing out. And finally, one guy says, "Tuan, does your God see in the dark?" I said, "Yes, he does." And that was the first realization that they had, that God knew everything and could see in the dark. And most sin is carried on in the dark. And they realized that God could see in the dark. And that really worked for us. They start to understand God. And another guy said, "God, Tuan, your God's big, isn't he?" I said, "Oh, yes, he's big. He controls the rain. He controls whether your wife gets pregnant. He controls whether you catch fish, whether you shoot pigs. He controls whether your child gets sick. Everything. You can't even breathe without God's help. You'd die if it wasn't for God's sustaining power in your life." "Oh, this God is big." He said, "I'm not going to steal pineapples anymore." And about half of the crowd quit stealing because they're afraid of God. And you know, when you have a fear of God, that's when they got converted. The other half still stole all the pineapples, so I still wasn't getting any. But they brought them to my store and I bought them from them. And no, that isn't in a pineapple story book, because Bill didn't want to put in there, you know, he didn't want to propagate buying stolen goods. And you can understand that. And he was right. But, I thought, well, God's given them to them, so maybe I can buy them. But the strangest thing happened now. I outed a group of people that weren't stealing anymore. And they came to me and they said, "We're not stealing anymore, Tuan. Your God's too big." I said, "Good for you." I said, "Now you ought to be a Christian." And I was starting to win a church. And these people became converted. And I started training these preacher boys. And one morning, they woke me up early, and they said, "Tuan, come out here." And I came out, and I said, "What's this?" And they had all these pineapples laid on the front porch. And they said, "Tuan, take them in the house. It's not right for our people to steal your pineapples. Take them in the house." I said, "What do you mean by this?" They said, "Tuan, we can't watch them anymore. We're going to the jungle for a while." And so I said, what do you mean? You know what they've been doing to preacher boys that have taken turns watching the pineapples at night? Snakes, mosquitoes, and everything. While I was sleeping, and I didn't know it, without pay, they're guarding the pineapples because it wasn't right that their people would steal my pineapples. Now, I couldn't believe this. God sure can take good care of his property, can't he? And he delivers them to him. I said, look, they're God's, they're not mine. And I gave each man his portion and took a portion myself. And we all thanked the Lord together. And I was amazed. I said, God, you deliver them to my front door. I don't even walk in the garden anymore. I don't even know if they're growing. If the garden needed weeded, I first thought, well, if God owns the garden, he can weed his own garden, right? And, you know, that's not the way you do it. Friends, I become the manager. I'm the steward. He owns it. I'm working for him. If the garden needed weeded, I send them in to weed it, you see. And, oh, God did marvelous. You know what happened to the thieves? They kept stealing. Well, once it went this way with the pineapples, I gave my banana trees to God, too. Oh, friends, the way God can grow bananas. We had to prop up the trees. The bunches were so big. It's a soft-stemmed tree, and they would fall over, and the papaya and the coconuts, and we gave the whole thing to God. And it really, we were exporting fruit now. The MAF plane would come, and we'd load it up, and I'd send it to other missionaries. And they'd say, where'd you get this beautiful fruit? How is it that you got assigned to the paradise of the South Coast? You know, I mean, the Garden of Eden. What did you do to deserve this? It wasn't a paradise until I gave my fruit trees to God and everything. And they say, how do you keep your people from stealing them? And I could share with them, give your possessions to God. God takes good care of his property. And I could share with them this whole principle of yielding your rights and surrendering your rights. But friends, an amazing thing happened at this point. The thieves were still stealing them. And the preacher boys caught on. Inevitably, when somebody stole, something would happen in his house. Somebody get sick, house would burn, his chickens would die, something would happen. God would have the pressure on him. And the preacher boy said, have you been stealing the 2-ounce fruit? And they'd say, yeah. He'd say, oh, that's why. His God's on you. He's big. They'd walk. And all these thieves started to get afraid every time it happened. You know what we found on the front porch? We found bananas and pineapples and stuff brought back overnight. The curse had gone on. The pressure was on. And they brought it back hoping that it would be lifted. And now we're finding everything. Everything they ever stole from us, we found on our front porch. That's how God got it back to us, you see. And it was unreal. And friends, the pressure was on to the place where they didn't want to steal anymore. They're afraid. You know, I didn't know what to do. I couldn't even get guys to weed the garden anymore. They didn't want to get in God's garden unless they died.
This is the end of side one. Please turn tape over for side two.
And now I'm going on vacation. I had to be away 3 weeks. And I said, now look, when I'm gone, take the fruit. Use it. It's yours. I can't eat it. I turn it over to you. As long as I'm gone, it's all yours to take. Don't let it rot on the trees. Don't let it fall off the trees. I come back 3 weeks later and the fruit was rotting under the trees. And it was rotting on the trees. I said, why didn't your people eat it? You need it so much. Ah, Tuan, you saying it is one thing, but your God, he's something else. He's big. You see? And I couldn't believe it. Now I couldn't get rid of it. Hey, let God have control of your things. You'll never lack. I was exporting it. If the planes didn't come, I'd carry it to the village here, eat these bananas. Some guys wouldn't even eat them. So I took a bite first, and then they'd eat the rest of it. But this kind of thing, I couldn't believe it. God sure can take good care of his property. And you know, this is the way it is all the way around this circle. Notice here, the altar in the center, all these areas of our lives. You know, I learned the area of possessions and gave everything. Oh, they stole the silverware and finally they gave that to God. And then they stole the shirts and finally, I remember one day a guy stood there with a special nose bone, my ballpoint pen right there in his nose. Right there it stood. And I pulled that thing right out of his nose. And you know, the day I did that, God got through to me. And God must have been laughing at me or crying over me. See, I've given all the stuff outside to God, and now I'm fighting over the silverware, and they're stealing everything from inside the house. The houseboy, you know, dropped the silverware on the floor, kicked it through a crack, baby brother's under the house catching it. It was so fast we'd never caught him. And then I finally caught on to that and stopped the cracks in the floor, and now they're smuggling it out in the garbage pail, and everything went out there. And they stole everything from, see, and finally we realized we'd better give the stuff inside the house to God too, you see. And I never give anything to God until I lose it. Are any of you like me? Are there any Dutch people here? Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you know, but the opposite is true. He is a fool who keeps fighting and struggling for that which he cannot keep and ruins his health. Isn't that true? And since I finally gave my wife and I gave the silverware and the stuff and the clothing to God, I remember when I was down to the last shirt, And I saw that red plaid shirt going on the line, and I said, "Oh, God, I'm going to lose that shirt." And I quick gave it away. I said, "God, you're going to lose your shirt today, because I can't keep it any longer." And, you know, that thing stayed on the line all day, and people even didn't even see it. I asked them next day, I was wearing, "Didn't you see my shirt?" They said, "No, we never saw it." It was unbelievable. And then how God supplied us with silverware, with shirts and stuff that were issues. We never lack in those things either. God's got a real joke going with us. We got more silverware, more shirts than we can wear, we can use. And friends, it is that true. It's true. Now, God finally realized, you know, the joy God had when he saw me graduate from grade one in his school. See, this is like his school. I didn't know there were 8 other more areas that God's going to see me through. If I'd known that, I would have quit, I think. I would have got discouraged. But I finally got this whole, all my possessions on, and I said, "God, I don't own anything anymore." And the day I pulled that pin out of his nose, I said, "God, the diaper pins and the pens and everything is yours. Inside out, I don't own anything. That's the way I want to live. I can sleep good now." And then God put me in the second grade. Now everybody's wasting my time. They had me fixing their harmonicas and fixing their shovels and their pots and wasted all my time. And I was so frustrated. I was afraid not to do it because I wouldn't be able to sleep at night because I did that once. Didn't fix it, and they were angry at me, and I had a lot of trouble, couldn't sleep. And God had them steal all my time. And then finally, again, my nerves were bad, and I gave that on the altar, and God blessed my time. You know what missionaries said that came and visited us? "You and your station are up to 10 years ahead of every other station on the southern swampland." I couldn't believe that. You know what? I'd given my time to God and started fixing their junk with a happy heart and a rejoicing spirit, and they called me a Christian again. They said, "You've become a Christian again." By the time I got around the circle, they were sure that you could lose your salvation. And but you know, because I myself, when I was struggling in this area of time, I thought, "I'm so backslidden. I was so happy back when I gave my possessions to God. And now I'm struggling again. I'm so backslidden." No, I'm not backslidding. I'm in grade two, you see. And then as soon as I gave that to God, God put me in this reputation, and I almost got sent home from the mission field, and God let my reputation hit rock bottom, and then I gave it to God too. And then they put me on the field council, and I became leadership. You know, if you humble yourself, God exalts you. But I gave my reputation to God. It doesn't matter what missionaries think of me. It matters what God thinks of me. It doesn't matter what people think. It matters what God thinks. But in every area I fought, men almost losing our children, dying out there in the jungle with no doctor and no help, and then waiting till they're almost dead and then giving them to God. Oh, friends, why do we wait so long? Why don't we just let God take control of every area of our life? And as we preach this, we found in the area of health, and people surrender their right to be healthy, how many people get healed. It's just so beautiful, you know. When they say, "All right, God, I'm going to quit fussing about this. I'm going to quit praying about this and pleading. I'm going to surrender." You get so much more done, folks, by surrendering and rejoicing than by pleading and begging. And so surrender and rejoice and let God have his way, and let him do it. Never ask again. God knows the desire of your heart. He knows what you've prayed in the past. And let him do it in his time. And I find that people surrender their right to be healthy, so many get healed. God says, "Hey, they've learned a lesson involved with this problem." And that's the way it is in every area of our circle. But I fought in each area, and I struggled, and that's miserable. And the more you fight, and the more you fight, struggle, the worse the problem gets. And my brother John was a missionary in the Dutch Antilles. And there these Dutch people down there had this Dutch swing. Have you ever seen a Dutch swing? And you'd really get banged around on that, wouldn't you? I don't think it's a Dutch swing. I don't really think it is, but that's what he said. And then he says, two engineers came from Holland and they solved the problem. And he said to me, he said, "Well, what's the matter?" I didn't laugh. He says, "Don't you like my joke?" I said, "No. It reminds me of my pineapple garden, the way I struggled. The more I struggled, the worse it got. The more, I mean, my losing my health besides now, my nervous system." And I said, "No, this represents us solving our own problem." I used to say, but I don't say it anymore, I used to say that this represents a church problem after the board gets through with it. But that doesn't sound very good. I mean, but God has ways of solving our problem. He had a branch there all the time. Friends, as long as you try to solve your own, God won't push you out of the way. He's waiting for you to let him do it. I think we should all bow our head. Will you all bow your head with me? Maybe God is speaking to you about a garden you own. Are any of you doing what I'm doing? Are any of you losing your health or your nervous system? Or you're struggling and fighting and they're saying, "Hey, you're losing your witness?"
because you can't win the ones you're fighting with? Would you say to God right now, right where you're sitting, Lord, forgive me. I give my garden to you. Have your way. And would you say one more thing, God, remind me to do it again tomorrow morning? Surrendering righteousness daily. Every day we have to give it to, after we confess our sin, then we surrender our rights and say, God, it's yours again. And then you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to fear, and you don't have to get angry over it. Oh, and you'll have all this free time if you don't have to worry. And you'll be rejoicing, and the load will be lifted, just like Pilgrim when he came to the cross, remember? And that burden fell off his back and rolled down the hill, remember that? And he was free. You can go out of this place tonight free, with peace in your heart, with joy, like you don't believe possible. When you give that problem, let God have his way. I would like to ask this question. How many of you are giving something to God? Would you raise your hand? Praise the Lord. There's a lot of hands all over the place. Oh, that's good. One more question. How many here are struggling? Would you raise your hand? Yes, there are people struggling. I appreciate your honesty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these dear ones that are struggling, would you bring them to the end of their rope in quick time? Would you help them to see so that they wouldn't have to ruin their health and their lives? Father, we pray that everyone in this place tonight might come to the place of surrendering their rights to you, letting you be Lord of all, so that the world might see that we're Christians now by our life, and that we might become witnesses to you and might be able to win those around us, our neighbors, our natives, whatever they are, to you. So give us all a great victory as we surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We had many problems here on the mission field, as you can well imagine when you come into a tribe like that. And one of them was the language, you know, trying to get an unwritten language and start on that. And we pointed at things, and they always got this word Toto. Toto, it pointed at a tree, Toto Senji, Toto Piri, Toto Mema, Toto Memati, Toto. And Toto, I thought, what is Toto? Well, it was my pointing finger. They were looking at that finger, that was Toto. And they point with their chin, you know, and I caught on to that problem pretty quickly. They're pretty smart. They can point with their hands full, whereas we have to have at least some, although we do it too, don't we, something like that. But and that was the first day. But then came the real test in language study when I had to get an informant, and Kuma, a young man, was there, and he was unusually faithful, and he would sit down every morning with me an hour and every afternoon. And I couldn't believe how a guy could be so consistent and so faithful and loyal to come all the time. And I listened to that. This was an unusual language. And the missionary told me some of these languages are unusual things. Happen, some vowels come through the nose or nasalization and other things. So you got to be ready for that. Well, did I have a surprise for the whole world? The whole thing was nasalized. Never heard that there was a language where it was so complete. And I thought someday, you know, I'll write a book about this or something. And I prayed... enthusiasm got into this language, and you know, I'd sit on a chair and he'd say Bano, and then I'd have him sit with me and he'd say Banda, and then I'd have my wife in there and said Bahama and all these things, and then we'd lay down on the floor and he'd say something else, we'd kneel down and we'd run and we'd do all kinds of crazy things, and we'd get all these forms. It was exciting there the first day until we ran out of concrete stuff. But anyway, Kuma was doing all this and I tried to mimic him, and he was always sitting there grinning at me, and I wondered why he was grinning at me. And I went to the village and tried my language on the people, and they just laughed. They just laughed, and it was humiliating. It really was. And so I thought, well, they had prepared me for that. You're going to make many mistakes. You're going to have to take it in stride, try hard, and work on it, and so on, and don't give up. So I go back with Kuma, and I try to listen to him and talk and mimic what he's saying, and on and on. And after a few more weeks of this, I thought, now I'll try to, And I went to the village, and now they blew this horn, this wooden, big fog horn kind of. And they blew that, calling all the people to the village. And this is what they were doing. And later I found out they're calling everybody to come laugh at the missionary. He's come to entertain us. It was humiliating. I didn't, you know, they prepared me, but I didn't think it would be this bad. The more I said, the more they'd hold their bellies because they're laughing. And they call each other. The missionary has come to the village. Of course, they don't have TVs or radios or anything else, so the only entertainment they have is fighting, and you can do that so much. And then the rest is boring time, so I couldn't believe it. I said, Kumar, what am I doing wrong? They're all laughing at me. And he says, Tuan, you talk so funny. I can hardly keep from laughing myself. And I still couldn't say this out. And I said to my wife, come here and sit with me. And you listen intently to him and listen to me. And tell me what I'm doing wrong. There's something obviously wrong. And she said, after the session, she said, she says, don't get discouraged. You sound good. You're doing all right. I don't know what it is. And finally, I found 6 months of language studying. I wrote down all these word leaks. 6 months later, I find out that Kuma had a speech impediment. And I'm learning to see, and the speech impediment was through the nasalization. And I'm learning to do this. Once I got a flashlight showing it in his mouth. I said, talk with your mouth open so I can see what you're doing with your tongue in there. And he says, get this fire out of my mouth and this kind of thing. And you know these people, this is the way they were. You know why he was so faithful? They put him up to it. They said, you teach him the language bad so we can laugh at him. And that's why he was afraid to go to jungle and go to fishing and so on, because they said, we'll put a hexie on you if you don't. And so, man, this whole village had set this up. And I'd been 6 months doing language study, and I wondered, good night, all this time. And who knows the language anyway? You know, I got about four guys, asked them all the same things. And if two of them agreed, I'd say, well, that's got to be the language. But many times, all four said something different. And it was wild. And during this time, I sat with a dying boy named Taha. He was about 11, 12 years old. We had treated him, but we couldn't. We were losing him. He got really thin. And now the whole village went out. They do everything together as a group. And they went out fishing and hunting. And they left Taha in our care. They just went out. Well, he's going to die anyway. And can you imagine a young lad there, laying there in this dirty hut, and I'm sitting beside him, and I don't know the language. Boy, that's motivates you to learn the language. Well, what I did is, I knew I'm not a good language student. I said, God, you've got to give me the gift of tongues. You did it for Peter and John and those guys at Pentecost. This boy is dying, and he's looking at me with these longing eyes, hollow eyes now, and he's even grabbing for my hand. So that's telling you, fear of death on his face. Can you put yourself in a situation where I'm looking at this, and I said, oh, God, he doesn't understand my language. I don't understand his language. We can't communicate. And I wondered why God ever messed it up, back at Babel. New Guinea's a linguistic nightmare, No, God didn't mess it up at Babel. God had a reason for doing it. But I believe the problem that started there, he could solve that problem. That's what I was looking for. And finally, I said to him, Taha, say this name, say this word after me, Yesu. And he said, Yesu, Yesu. And I thought maybe by seeing the name Jesus, could he possibly be saved? And I noticed as he was coming to the end, he'd say that name and he grabbed my hand and squeezed it just ever so little, as much as he strength he had, and he died saying that name. Now, what do you think? It's the only name by which men can be saved. But that's all he did, was say the name Jesus. And I still wondered if this boy is going to be in heaven or not. What a day it was when I could start getting the gospel to these people. And I thought, now I'll be able to win him. I finally got the language. The big problem is over. And so I'm talking to these people, and they all come to church. They always want to see what I got to say. I tell them some news that I hear on the radio, kind of an attraction. And they would listen and hear that, and they would laugh and comment on the things I would tell them. And then I'd preach the gospel, and it would just like be a blanket. Went over that. They just didn't react. There was no communication at all. I could talk the language. I could talk about other things. And they would respond. But when I came to preaching the gospel of Christ, they just sat there like stone face. And you know what it is. It was this demonic thing, and I mentioned that in the snake story, I didn't know the authority over Satan and so on, how to resist him, whatever, to clear. But in 2 Corinthians 2:4, we read about how the God of this world blinds the minds of those that believe not, and that's exactly what happened. As soon as I start, he'd have other thoughts in their minds. They were like tuned into another channel, and I'm trying to get them awake, or trying to get them to understand, there's nothing at all. I went on that and struggled with that. I thought, now I learned the language, but what is this problem? And I went on years not knowing what to do. And finally, as I tell this in the snake story, how I got the book by Tim LaHaye and how I learned the authority of the spiritual life and the authority over Satan and so on. And how finally we were able, in the name of Jesus Christ, to address this and command the evil spirits not to interfere with the communication of the gospel, and how this thing was freed up in church after church.
and how they could now, later they themselves said to me, we can hear you now with our stomachs. You know, the communication is over the heart, they serve the stomach, and they can hear, before we could hear you with our ears, now we can hear you down here. Now, can you imagine when that point came, what a thrilling thing to me, that now I can reach these people. I know the language and I they can hear me now. This amazing thing happened now. There was another problem that I never had expected, and that was they listened to me. They listened to me tell things. They said, Turan, you're such a good liar. They can understand what I was saying. And I thought, no, I said, I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. And that Turan, you know why you're such a good liar? Because you're so convincing. I had told them things of, you know, like, and before the service, to get them in there, I would tell them things about what the radio said. It was in the years when John F. Kennedy was killed, and I said, our chief was killed. I said, yeah, you mean you got a chief in your village? I said, yeah. I said, and he says, you mean you white folks kill your chief too? And I said, hey, white folk are no better than the black folk, or the yellow folk. I mean, we're all the same. They thought, you know, that's the only ones they met that were Christians, you know. And they don't, you know, you said never see you beat your wife and so on. At least I didn't do it in public. And so they thought we were all, you know, that how could one of us kill somebody else? I told them about the men walking on the moon. It happened to be a full moon. I said, you know something? There's two men from the village of America that are walking on the moon. And they said, Turan, we looked at the moon last night, we couldn't see them. But it's a super good lie, Turan. How can you... We could never think of a lie that good. I was in the line for being chief. I mean, the best liar. And they said, Turan, how do you think him up? I said, I'm not thinking this up. This is true. And I sit there. You know, they said, Turan, we want to believe you. We really want to believe you. But you know we can't because it isn't the truth. And I'd say, look, we came on this big airplane. We were on a 747, and I described how there's many seats and my whole family and people in and aisles in it, and all the whole church could have fit, half of the amended church could have fit into it. And they said, it was such, Turan, you don't understand, Turan, how heavy that would be. It would fall down. I mean, all they had seen was a little Cessna airstrip, a Cessna plane coming on our little 1,150-foot airstrip, you know, dirt strip, gas strip. And finally they said, Turan, tell him to land here and we'll believe you. I said, he couldn't even turn around here. I mean, he'd sink right through the dirt into the swamp. And, Turan, you expect us to believe. Well, one guy said, Turan, you said Jesus died for me and many, many years ago. You said many moons ago. And how? He didn't even know my name. He did know your name. Turan, you can't. I mean, they wouldn't believe me. And one time they said, one guy said, you know why you're such a good liar? Because you believe it yourself. Now I go back to the Word of God and I say, now how do I, what, now, you know, and other things I found answers, you know, dig in, language study, and found answers in spiritual warfare to overcome this demonic thing. And I'm searching the Bible and praying. I said, God, what do I, how can I convince them that I'm telling the truth? And I'm telling them to burn their bags of witchcraft. And all, you know. And he said, no way, Turan. The demons will kill us. You know, I mean, they'll ruin Turan. You know. And now, maybe if I give you a parallel and to show you what something that maybe that fits into our culture is, suppose a UFO, okay? Suppose a UFO or a spaceship landed in your backyard, okay? And these little green men came out, or whatever color they are, doesn't matter. They came out. And what would you do? Would you invite them in, or would you? I think I'd probably head out the front door. But now, here's this green man talking to you, and they're saying, you know what? You know, you could live forever if you give up all your religion and you throw away all your stuff and you get rid of your Bible and you give up everything everybody's told you, and you said, listen exactly to what I say, do what I say, and you're going to live forever. Now, what would you say? Listen, little green man. Hey, I'm not going to give it all up. Who are you and where do you come from? I mean, no way. Now, that's about the way that they're looking at me, saying, hey, just a minute, tall white man. Where do you come from? I mean, you came on that airplane, but who told you this? And when? Hey, you know something? If we burn the bag of witchcraft, you know what's going to happen to us and my family. The curse will be on. They're making sacrifices, putting little meat in the trees, or
little sacrifices for the demons. And what they're doing is appeasing the evil spirits. And it's like a peaceful coexistence. They try to keep it that way. Demons, we're giving you this food. We're doing what you said. Now, you leave us alone. Don't make life hard for us. And, you know, and don't put a curse on us, whatever. And it's just coexistence. I said, Quran, if we mess that up, we can't give away our... We can't start believing in other stuff. We can't... You know, see what I'm saying? There's no way they're going to believe me. And that's what I see. You're such a fantastic liar. You're fun to listen to. And I'm saying, God, how? And every missionary in a native tribe, in an unreached people, will come to this point where he says, hey, how am I convinced him that I'm telling the truth? And so I find no answer from the Word of God. And I'm praying, and I said, God, I don't know what to do. I thought that the language was the problem. That was simple compared to this. I thought this barrier, the demonic barrier, that was the problem. But this, I don't know what to do. And I just kept praying. I said, God, this is beyond me. We need miracles. We need you to somehow show them. Then I started reading the Gospels and Acts, and I found out that Jesus ran into the same type of problem. They said, no, he hasn't got any education. He came from Nazareth. What's Nazareth? Nothing comes from there. And they weren't going to believe him. Who is he? And remember the disciples, they were a bunch of fishermen and they had no education. How could they believe them? They still smell fishy and they're trying to figure and, you know. And so, but what was it? And as I studied this thing too, what was it that caused them to believe? It was the fact that they did mighty works. Without these special miracles that Jesus did. I mean, they end up saying he was the Son of God. Look what he did. Raised the dead and, you know, healed the sick and all kinds of things happened. And the same with the disciples, Peter and James and John, later the Apostle Paul, and so on. And I said, God, I see how you did it. It was all these miracles. But we live in a day now where all these things have passed away. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, all these things have long passed away. That was back for the early church. And I said, well, you know, how are we going to do it in our day and age when people don't believe us, just like they didn't believe you? And the Lord seemed to say, well, who told you it passed away? Well, that's what I learned in theology class. That's what I learned in Bible school. That's what I've been taught in my church. You know, that was for back then, but now we're in a different age. We're in a church age, but that was the early, you know, sign gifts and the manifestation gifts of the early church. And I prayed about this. I said, God, there's something needed here. They won't believe me. How long do I have to tell them I'm telling the truth? And they just grin at me and laugh at me. And finally then came that amazing thing that happened in the jungle there. When one morning Baida, one of the most wicked men in the village, came to my office, and all of them had been in the jungle, he and his wife, Daya. And he said, Tuan, and he grabbed my hand strong and shook it. And he says, from now on, I'm going to take the hand of Jesus just like this. And I'm going to walk with him, and you'll see. I said, you are going to be a Christian. He said, yes, Tuan. I want you to save Daya, too. That was his second wife, his favorite wife. And he says, I want you to make a Christian out of her, too. I said, what about Emahon, your first wife? We knew them well. He says, oh, no way, Tuan. You know, let her go to the fire. You know, you said heaven was a long time. I don't want her around that long. That's what he said. And so I said, but hey, Baida, if you don't bring Emahon, see your children by her will never be saved because they sleep around the fire with her, with their mother. And later he did bring her too. And Emahon's two sons, well, Abdiah's one son, Emahon's one son, became my son's friend too, and they're pastors of the Alboy Church today. Baida, I couldn't believe it. We had never prayed for Baida. He was so wicked. We don't want to waste our prayers on a guy like that. And so we never prayed for him, and he wants to be a Christian. And I said, Baida, why? Even before I led him to the Lord, why? And he says, Tuan, he asked me a question. Have you ever seen anybody die with a smile on their face? I said, that's the way Christians die. He says, really? Then Sotheby must have been a Christian. I said, what? Did Sotheby die? He says, yeah, Tuan. I said, oh, no, Sotheby. Why didn't you bring him to the clinic? He said, oh, Tuan, we were so far away we couldn't get back to you. He died quick. I said, oh, no, Sotheby was a good guy. And I said, then Sotheby must have been a Christian. He says, is that the way Christians die? I said, that's right. So you keep that in mind when your time comes. Die with a smile on your face. It's a definite testimony, okay? So
I couldn't believe it. And then he describes the situation there. He said we were all sitting in this circle, and you know, we're mourning. Oh, they wail and carry on. They even start that before a person dies. You know, you hear your own funeral dirge. I mean, no wonder you give up the ghost. But they sit there, and he says, we're wailing away, and he died. And he says, all of a sudden, Surabhi, he sits right up again. He's looking at us. He says, what are y'all crying for? Then he told his wife, he says, get some water, get some soap, bathe me, wash me. He says, it's so beautiful up there. It's so light. It's so bright up there. I don't feel clean enough. She says, and so she starts scrubbing him down with soap and cleaning him up. And then he says to her, get some more cleaner water, get some more soap, do it again, because he says, it's so beautiful up there, it's so bright, I want to be clean. I don't feel clean enough to fit in there. That's what he said. And in the meantime, while she was scrubbing him down, when she went to the water, he's talking to these people sitting there. There was about 20 people of our Abba people sitting in that hut. There were a couple of them. And he says, you know, he says, it's so beautiful up there. He says, go back to Aboy, all of you. And he looks every one of us in the eye. Go back and you take Tuanconi's hand. All he could say is Coney. That was the best they could handle. Take Tuanconi's hand and say to him, I'm going to walk with your God, and I'm taking his hand, I'm going to walk with him. He says, all of you follow me. That's where I'm going. I'm going to swear to God that everything he's ever told us is true. They're all up there. Kane is there. And Kane died in childbirth sometime before, a crippled lady. And you know, I had made a list once, you know, and Taha, he says, Taha, the boy, Taha is there. He's so happy. He looks so good. Kane is not crippled anymore. That's what he said. And then he says, Moto is there. I had once made a list. I said, God, if any of these people have made it, it's got to be, you know, and the top three on my list. He said, they were there. He says, everything he's told is true. They're so happy now. He says, that's where I'm going. And then he looks at his wife. He says, I want you to go. I want you to go back and follow me there. And I want you to be there because you become a Christian. And then he told Ahiro, his son, and then he told his daughters. And he said, all of you, my family, I want you to go and take Tuan's hand and tell him you start walking with him and with his God. And, well, then he told all of them. And after he finished telling them all this, we sat there stunned. Everything that Tuan has told us is true. He says, go and tell Tuanconi that I said that everything he's ever said is true. And now he was giving me some information that I didn't know, even though I'd always told him, hey, I'm telling you the truth, you know. And so he lays down on this grass mat. He had a big smile on his face, and he died. He says, we didn't know whether to mourn or not. He says, we just sat there, looked at him. We just sat there. We all now are going to become Christians. That was what we were thinking. We all now have to be Christians, like Surabhi. And I didn't even know Surabhi was a Christian. He was a quiet man. He was always hiding behind the bigger guy. But somehow he'd heard me preach many a time and had believed or something, or I don't know. But there's no doubt he was a secret believer. Anyway, that's how this whole group came back to Abhoy. Baida was the first one back. And I led all these people to Christ, but I was very skeptical. After all, I thought this business of raising from the dead, I mean, yeah, that's of the devil. I mean, I'd learned in school that this doesn't happen anymore. And so I thought, you know, I've got to be very careful. What could I do? I led them to the Lord. But I thought, we'll see whether they last or not. You know, well, I just told you that 20 years later, Baida meets me on the river. I hadn't been there for years. And he hugs me, and he's got his grandchildren with him, and his children are pastors of churches now. And I mean, and his sisters, grandkids, and they were afraid of me and my son, because they'd never seen a white man on that bank of the river. And they were afraid of me. And he says, don't be afraid. This is the man that told us about Jesus that I've been telling you. I mean, if he lasted all those years, without any missionary, without any Bible literature, without any cassette tapes, even without going to the seminar. Can you believe such a thing? And he still loves the Lord. How can it be? And so, Baida got it. And so I'm watching him. This isn't of God. I got to be careful. But I lead him to Christ. And these people begin that started a church in Abwe, and that church is going today. Well, there's two churches now. They've split up because it's such a big village. And there's two churches now. I came out of that group. And I'm, you know, but I was very skeptical. And at the same time, other things were happening. Another fellow was in KP, 2 days walk away. His father, Honi, was an old man. I had just led him to Christ. 2 weeks later, he died. I mean, that's getting in, you know, by the skin of your teeth, isn't it? And he dies.
Okay, but he knew he was going to die, so he accepted the Lord. And Io, his son, was in Capy. In Capy, they were sleeping one night with all the guys, you know, that had trekked there. And all of a sudden, he has this vision of his father. He sees Honi's face right in front of him. And his father says to him, Io, I'm going to Surga. I'm going to the heaven. For the one has told us about. I want you to follow me. I want you to go back to Amhoy, back to Amenda, wherever, and I want you to start living for God. And I want you to follow me. That's the essence of what he... Boy, he woke everybody up. And he says, guys, let's go. My father died. We've got to go and bury him. And I've got to become a Christian. And they all rolled up their grass mat. Now, if some of those guys had gone on a hunting party somewhere, and I was in your cabin, and I woke up in the middle of the night and say, hey, guys, my father died. Let's go home. You say, hey, Tony, go back to sleep. You know what I mean? I mean, you're dreaming, okay? But not those guys. They believe in this stuff. Because Satan has showed himself to them. They believe in visions. And so now, when this happens, they believe, and they say, all right, we go. And so in the middle of the night, they start paddling, the moonlight, and they're paddling their canoe up the river until they come to walk. And then halfway home, they meet the party from Amenda village to come to tell him that his father died. And they said, your father died, Io. He says, I know, that's why we come home. And, okay, no problem. No, I mean, they don't. They accept this. They're spirit worshippers. They're in tune with the spirits, and they get so on. They buried his father. I was there, and then Io said to him, "Now I've got to become a Christian." I said, "You better." And I was amazed. This young man, one of the first in the Menda village, became a Christian then. And so visions and voices and teachings. When I wasn't at the village one time, Yeshi, the young pastor, I said, what did you teach them? Because we were held up in Papua New Guinea for the birth of our child. And because my wife was having complications and there's a hospital there. So we went there. And we were stuck there for 6 weeks because of visas, and my wife wouldn't go back with me without taking that baby along. And so we were stuck there. And I thought the whole church would all be over by now. And I said, Yeshi, what happened? He says, John, when I forgot everything you told me, he can't read yet. So when I forgot everything you told me, it says on Saturday night, I would just pray and say, God, I'm going to have to stand in front of the church tomorrow, and I don't know what to say. God, you're going to have to tell me what to say. I said, what did God do? He said, well, he told me what to say. I said, oh, brother, what's he been preaching around here, you know? What? I said, for instance, what did you preach Sunday? He said, well, Sunday, come on. I told him the difference. I explained to them the difference between being, you know how the Holy Spirit is in us, indwelt by the Spirit, and being filled. That's what he taught us. Now, I wasn't teaching. I didn't know that myself yet. And he was teaching stuff that I'd never taught. Heavenly Father, help all of us at this night to surrender to you, to let you be Lord, to let you be God. Father, for it goes so much better with us. Those of us that are older know this, because we've been in Plan B so long. We've struggled and fought and lost. And Father, I pray for the young people here that you might help each one of them to totally surrender. And the older ones too. That, Father, we might have joy because we see your blessing on our lives and on our ministries and on our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. For a wide variety of resources and recorded messages, please contact the Institute of Basic Life Principles at iblp.org or call 1-800-398-1290. That's iblp.org or call 1-800-398-1290.